So I'm going to preach this morning on John chapter 18, the first 27 verses. It's a very precious and actually very difficult to read passage, but I'm going to try. And so here we go. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 18, and I'm going to read 27 verses. When John had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who'd kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. So I guess the first thing I want to say before I get into the meat of this message is really just a warning. Let's not remember a man by one or two incidents in his life alone, defining as they might be. We tend to remember Peter as the man who denied Jesus, just as it's so easy to remember Thomas as the one who doubted Christ's resurrection, or Judas as the one who betrayed him. Perhaps it could be that we remember James and John as the one whose mum, probably Salome, wanted them promoted so badly. But in at least some of those instances, it's a mistake to leap to such a judgment quite so easily. I've heard so many people describe Peter as being something of a coward from the reading here in John chapter 18. Yet even a cursory reading of this chapter and of the rest of the Gospels show that to be less than a fair description of Peter. In John 18, it's Peter who leaps to action and strikes Malchus with his sword, cutting off his left ear. That's perhaps unwise, perhaps impetuous, but cowardly, most certainly not. When Jesus is led off to Annas, only two disciples follow. One unnamed, of course, but probably John himself, and the other one is Peter. He found himself in the situation that he was in the courtyard of the high priest, not because he was a coward, but quite the reverse, because he was a brave man. So let's get on with it. There's three things I want to look at quickly. I want to consider the miracles, the mistakes, and the mercy we find in this chapter and in something of the passages that come towards the end of John. So let's start with the miracles. There are a number of miracles in this passage. Some are obvious, some not quite so obvious. But I love the first one that is rather understated in the gospel, but which highlights all of the others. It's almost hidden in plain sight, but it highlights the awesome power of the presence of Jesus. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," it says in verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. The presence of Jesus is such a powerful and overwhelming thing that the natural response of sinful man is to fall down before him. It happens again and again in Scripture. Saul, known as Paul, fell to the ground when the voice of Christ spoke to him on the road to Emmaus. In Revelation 1, John met with the risen Christ, and verse 17 says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." And 2 Thessalonians predicts the time when the man of lawlessness will be overthrown with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. The miracle here is that the power of Christ was so great that his enemies fall back powerless before him. But Christ is God incarnate. He could so easily have done more. He could so easily have destroyed these people who came to arrest him. It's a miracle of grace that they ever got up again. And such miracles are common and can be found dotted throughout the Gospels. In Luke 4 and John 7 and John 10, crowds came to seize Jesus, to throw him off a cliff or to stone him. And miraculously, he walked away unharmed. Equally miraculously, so did they. In John 18, the arresting party fell back before Jesus, but by the grace of God, they're not destroyed. Matthew 26 makes this clear, or makes the possibilities clear, when Jesus speaks to Peter after he attacked Malchus. Verse 52, then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. So the first miracle we see here is the manifestation of the power of Christ's very presence, in that the party are thrown back to the ground, but they never knew what peril they could have been in. The second then is that they survived at all. The third, the healing of Malchus's ear. Friends, most of us sit here this morning as recipients of the greatest miracle of all. We have been born again of the Spirit of God. We are saved, redeemed. We've moved from death to life. We rejoice at the thought of seeing our Savior face to face. That wonderful little chorus that we sang so many years ago. What a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see. And we will look upon his face, the one who saved us by his grace, when he takes us by the hand and leads us through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a miracle of grace and mercy our salvation is. But also, what a miracle that I never received what I so richly deserved from him. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. I have no right to stand before him. I have no right to bring my petitions to his Father in his name. But the moment before I became a sinner saved by grace, what was I? I was just a sinner. And the wages of sin, as we know, is death. I sat in church every Sunday, sometimes or quite often, more than one service on a Sunday. I sat there for a whole year and I refused God's offer of salvation. And the truth is that if I died at any moment in that year, I would have gone to hell, a lost eternity. But God miraculously preserved my life and equally miraculously saved me. I want to say that if you're not saved today, every day is a miracle of restraint. If you are saved, every day is a miracle of grace. Perhaps you joined Zoom this morning, just as I was during that lost year, with no hope of heaven. But God has kept you and preserved your life, perhaps for this very moment. You could leave this platform this morning in about 25 minutes, still a sinner, but one saved by grace and heaven bound. There are many miracles in this short passage of Scripture. But let's move on to the mistakes of John chapter 18. So it goes without saying that the word mistake is just not strong enough here when talking about what happened with Peter. But there are other mistakes, many of them, besides his. The party who came to take Jesus made the first mistake in thinking that they could take him by the power of their numbers and the might of their weaponry. How silly they were. And many make the same sort of mistake today. They really believe that Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane by overwhelming manpower, or by force, or by cunning. It should never be thought for one moment that Jesus was ever taken by force of arms or by the might and power of their enemies. No, far from that, Jesus gave himself willingly to those who sought to take him there in the garden. His life was given on the cross. It was never taken from him. The second mistake was Peter's, in thinking that Jesus needed to be rescued by the power of the sword. Incidentally, Martin Luther and others following him see another miracle in John chapter 18, which is easy to miss. For them, the very fact that Peter even survived this encounter where he attacked Malchus was miraculous. It's incredible, says Luther, that he amputated Malchus's ear, yet wasn't immediately struck down by the rest of the arresting party. Luther says that he was protected by as great a miracle as that which threw back the party to the ground before the Lord. The third mistake is that made by the arresting party again, who were overwhelmed by the power of Christ's presence. They experience his power personally and cannot stand before him. They also watch as he heals Malchus. They personally witness two miracles at the hand of Christ. They cannot stand before him, and yet he takes not one step backwards, and he heals Malchus. He demonstrates that he's got an incredible power, such as not one of them possess, such as no one else that they know possesses. Yet they never understand that the one who stands before them is both Son of Man and Son of God. Friends, don't be fooled by those who say, and you've heard people say this, might even have said it yourself once upon a time, don't be fooled by those who say, if only I saw a miracle, I would believe and I would give my life to Christ. More importantly, if you're not a Christian yourself yet, never be foolish enough to use those words yourself. Listen, this book is a miracle. Christ's resurrection is a miracle. Yet people fail to recognize it or to believe in it. The church is a mighty miracle, yet they have no time for it. Throughout the course of history, mighty men have come against the church, trying to overthrow it, squash it, and silence it. Yet, by miraculous power, that church has always thrived in times of persecution and stands yet today as a living testimony to the power of the risen Christ. The church is a miracle. The Christians that stands before them in their place of work or in their school or their neighborhood is a wonderful miracle of grace, yet they don't recognize it. Those who say that they would believe if they saw a miracle are denying the very fact that every day miracles pass in front of them and they just don't recognize them. They ignore, they close their eyes and ears, they rationalize and disregard the miraculous in the everyday. But the truth is that no one was ever saved by a miracle other than the miracle of salvation in response to the miracle of Christ's redeeming work on the cross and in response to the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction. Those who say they would believe if they saw a miracle actually seek to blame God for their spiritual condition. God, it's your fault I'm not saved. You didn't perform a miracle. If my mother had been healed, if my business had been saved, my marriage mended, I would have believed, but none of those things happened. So it's your fault I'm not a Christian, not mine. Hell isn't fair. God should have stepped in. But God did step in time and again, yet such people choose not to believe. And that, of course, is the greatest mistake of all. But of course, the more obvious mistakes in this passage are not simply mistakes, they're more than that. And they're Peter's. Three times he denies that he's a follower of Christ. Just briefly, to run through what happened in case you've forgotten. In John 18, verse 17, a servant girl challenges Peter. Her question seems so harmless, so simple, delivered by someone of little power or influence. And Peter seems completely flummoxed, completely thrown by it. Only recently, he made a statement of intent to Jesus back in John 13, verse 36 tells us about it. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." But now, those words are forgotten, or at least temporarily put to one side. And Peter says simply, in response to the challenge of the servant girl, "I am not." There seems to be no raised voice, no imprecation, just those three words. For me, and it may be my imagination, those words, "I am not," are full of a sense of shame and sorrow and guilt. I imagine them spoken quietly in embarrassment, hoping that that other unnamed disciple or even Jesus himself might not hear. And then hard upon that first denial comes the second. John 18, verse 18. "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I'm not.'" So Peter is standing beside a charcoal fire. Please remember that fire. We'll come back to it soon. We wonder who asked that question. Perhaps we wondered too, what was the tone of voice in which Peter answered it? And once again, Matthew 26 helps us out in verse 21. "Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" So whether it was this servant girl or one of the bystanders who asked the second question is unclear, but it stated that Peter denied Christ again, but this time with an oath. This isn't a swear word, but more of a "if God be my witness" sort of statement. Peter is calling on God to bear witness that his words, "I do not know Jesus," are truthful. The very thing, of course, that Jesus had forbidden back in John 5, verses 33 to 37. So now we come to verse 26. It's just one verse on this third denial from the second, and it could be thought to have followed on immediately, but Luke tells us that the third denial took place about an hour after the second. Let me read it in John. "One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." Matthew 26 adds a bit more detail. Verse 73, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." My mum had been backslidden for many decades before she returned to the faith of her youth. For some reason, she'd fallen into the bad habit of invoking God's name whenever she wanted to emphasize the truth of something she'd tell. She'd give us a story which she'd assure us was absolutely true. If she thought that we didn't believe her, there would be an elaborate and escalating process of reassurance. "It's as true as I'm standing here," was level one. If that didn't work, she'd move up a level. As God's my witness, the equivalent of Peter's oath, she'd say, calling on God to witness that he didn't know Christ. And if we still didn't seem to believe what she'd said, then she'd go to the nuclear option, shocking in itself. And the nuclear option was, if God strike me dead this very minute, and if she said that once, she said it 100 times. My wife is smiling because she could remember that so clearly. She didn't know it, but my mum was pretty much following the pattern of Peter's denials. I don't know him. As God's my witness, I don't know him. Denial with an oath. I don't know him. With an oath and invoking a curse upon himself. On my life. And God strike me dead if I tell a lie. I don't know him. Listen, brothers and sisters. This is not the main point of my message, but the obvious lesson has to be made. Such a cautionary tale, this. Such an easy target, really, because there's hardly a person on this screen who doesn't know it to be true from personal experience. Beware the slippery slope of sin, the denial, the oath, the curse, and then the shame, the self-recrimination, the guilt. You see, the more a sin is committed, the easier it is to repeat it, and the harder it is to stop. And the devil so loves to ramp up the self-loathing and the shame. So we feel too dirty to pray or read God's word, and the slope gets steeper and steeper until we realize that we haven't had any communication with God for months, and the climb back up to where we were with him seems so steep that there's almost no point in trying. A mountain impossible to climb. Some of you will know exactly what I mean. And maybe even you're at the bottom of that slope right now, and it seems that you're nowhere near the place you were in with God not that long ago. Maybe you've been at the bottom, but by the grace of God, you've escaped, and your testimony would be such a great help to we poor mountain climbers. But Peter's experience is a massive help to those of us who are struggling with guilt and shame and self-recrimination so great that we feel Christ has possibly finished with us forever. My reading seems to finish on such a discouraging note. Is there any hope for Peter? Any way out? Any way back? As we read on, we come to the foot of the cross, and is Peter there as he gathered his courage to go and stand with John and Peter's mother there at the foot of the cross? We don't know. It's not mentioned whether he was there or not. There's no conclusive evidence either way. But the rest of Peter's story in John's gospel is so beautiful that it breaks my heart. The mercy and the grace are so great that they touch my very soul, and I find it difficult to tell this story without tears. Following Jesus' death, he is buried in a borrowed tomb, and Mary Magdalene and the other women arrive to anoint his body with spices. They have no idea how they will ever move the stone from in front of the tomb. You can be sure that the authorities used a substantial one in order to prevent anyone stealing away the body of Christ. But the women arrive and find the stone already moved and the grave empty. To their amazement and great joy, they meet the risen Christ, who tells them, "Tell the disciples and Peter." Oh, what love and mercy there is there. Peter, that bruised reed will not be broken. No one that God has given to Christ shall be lost. Tell Peter. But let's travel on a little further with John, to John 21 and to the Sea of Tiberias. An obvious place to find a fisherman, wouldn't you think? And you won't be disappointed. Peter's here with six of the others. It's not a great leap to believe that the recent business in the high priest's courtyard lies heavy on his mind. And what happens next is the most wonderful picture of the lengths that Christ will go to in order to deal with not only the sin, but the guilt and the shame that goes with it. Peter and his friends decide to go fishing. It's Peter's idea. It is, I guess, his comfort zone, what he's most familiar with. They fish all night and they catch nothing. It's like deja vu, isn't it? But Peter throws off all restraint. He grabs his coat and throws himself into the sea. And when they reach the shore, what do you think is awaiting him? We know who's awaiting him, but what is awaiting him? Well, of course, it's a charcoal fire. I told you I'd come back to that. The word in the Greek is anthracian. And that word is only used one other time in the whole of Scripture. When? In the high priest's courtyard, where Peter's shameful denial took place. And there, on the shores of Lake Tiberias, Peter's guilt and sin is dealt with as his Savior takes him aside. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And that word, that love, is agape, such a strong word in the Greek. Do you love me with everything that you are and ever hope to be? Do you love me with a love like mine? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he uses a different word for love. It's a word that speaks of brotherly love. Yes, Lord, I love you like a brother. You can feel Peter's reluctance to claim to love Jesus with agape love after he's let him down so terribly. But Jesus ignores the change of vocabulary. Feed my lambs. Then he asks the question again, using the word agape a second time, and Peter's reply is the same, but again using that word for brotherly love. And once more, Jesus ignores the change of vocabulary. Tend my sheep. And now Jesus does something incredible. He asks the question a third time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this time he uses Peter's words. Do you love me with brotherly love? And Peter is mortified that this third time Jesus has changed his vocabulary. You know everything. You know that I love you. Do you see what's happened here? Firstly, three denials are matched by three statements of love on the road to reinstatement. But Peter cannot say that his love is agape love. He's scared that when push comes to shove, he'll let Jesus down again. But finally, Jesus says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Precious words, these. Peter, you may only be able to look at me through the prism of your failure. You may still be consumed by a sense of guilt, but I know you better than you know yourself. The past is gone with its sin and guilt and shame, but you are not defined by that. And I want to say something very simple to everyone listening to this message as we come to the very end. Those of you who have failed him, disowned him, denied him, and feel that they might have forfeited the right to say that you love him with agape love. It's what you feel, but the evidence has shown your love not to be as strong as you'd hoped. follow him. Our love for him is so much less than his love for us, yet he accepts it, poor as it is. So I say, follow him. Wherever that takes you, however flawed you might feel your love to be, follow him. The closer you walk with him, the closer you follow him, the stronger and more affirming your love will become, and the more you will glorify God in life and finally in death. May the Lord bless you.